The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Today we are in Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. If you're new here, we've been in the book of Mark for a bit, and you can just follow along here. This passage is the first recording of a resurrection. The dial on Jesus' power displays is being amped up now to the max in this passage. But the bigger picture in this text that I want to hit on is, really, it's about Jesus' patience. And what happens when our timelines don't line up with his timelines. You see, you can't hurry Jesus. He's very patient. He's very deliberate. And when you walk through this story, you're going to be reminded that his timetable is not like ours. And this is going to mean that we as Christians will often feel that he is delaying on us. How many people like that? Delaying help, delaying the resolution, delaying the solution, delaying the miracle, delaying the intervention. So we're going to learn some lessons of faith and trust here as we watch Jesus work. As I studied this, I found it helpful this particular sermon to write out three devotional statements for myself that I literally need to preach to myself and read every single day. So that's going to be our outline today. They're going to help me. They're going to help you hold on to him when the delays are killing you. That's why the title of the message is Making Sense of Jesus When It Doesn't Make Sense. So here's the first thing I wrote out. My need will bring me face to face with a dilemma. What dilemma? Well, it's the dilemma of when desperation and delay collide. Look at verse 21 with me. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Verse 22. Then one of the synagogue leaders, some translations say the ruler of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. So right away we're meeting this dude named Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Board member, okay? Not a Pharisee, not a scribe, not a rabbi. But he's the one who kind of acted like the executive director, if you will, of the synagogue. He took care of the scrolls, big deal in those days. The facility, he organized the weekly ministry of the synagogue in the community. Very, very respectable position. He would be a man of great devotion to the law. He would have been selected by the people for this role. And he's desperate. Look at verse 23. He pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. His little daughter is as good as dead. That's the language he's using here. That's how strong it is. She's going to die unless Jesus comes now. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him. Jesus says yes. Can you imagine Jairus at this moment? That like just an instant yes. How awesome is that? At the same time, he's feeling the inner tension of the time is short. My daughter has like half an hour or less to live. We got to get going. So the ambulance is revving up. The lights are flashing. The disciples are all pumped up because they love what they're seeing here. You know, this is Jesus going to do a healing on a very important man in the community. This is good PR, especially given all the negativity we've been getting the last four chapters. So the lights are on and the ambulance is on its way. Verse 24 says, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Well, the crowds are back. Yay. Jesus just can't get no quiet. Now, I'm tracking the action here. Suddenly, Jesus senses power leaving him. Now, drop down in your Bible to verse 30. I'm following the action. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Jesus knows a healing had just taken place. So he stops it all. He flat out stops the ambulance entourage and the flashing lights, stops the disciples and Jairus en route to save his daughter. He's like, "I need to find out who got that healing." He does. She's introduced back to verse 25, we meet her. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. He finds her and takes time to get her story and patiently deals with her. Now, just for a moment, can you just put yourself in Jairus's shoes? What do you think is going on as he's watching Jesus right now? The panic is setting in. The plan was all set. Jesus was coming. Time is crucial. Anyone who has seen someone with a chronic condition knows, compared to a deathbed child, that she probably could have waited a few more hours. Yet Jesus chooses in this moment to stop everything. It makes no sense. It seems irrational. I mean, if you had walked into the ER at Victoria Hospital on a Sunday night having a heart attack, and you're at the triage nurse, and she then puts you to the side and then takes all of the attention of the available medical people and puts them on some guy with a broken finger while you're having a heart, like, that's bad triage, right? Would we agree on that? Jesus and the disciples were all saying, you don't understand what's going on. Hurry, Jesus, it's going to be late. It needs to be now. All the while that he's having this convo with the woman, the very thing Jairus feared all along had happened. Jump down with me, follow the action to verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Jairus's head would be spinning further. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, some translations saying, ignoring what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Jesus looks up at him. I'm kind of imagining maybe with a smile. And he's literally saying, "Trust me." Wow. Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to be hurried. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter what you think the situation is right now. I will not be hurried." Timetables. That's what we're talking about here. You can't read this and not be reminded of something, which is that God's blessing and grace almost never never seem to line up with when we need or want God's blessing and grace. Or a better way of saying it is, God's action in our lives doesn't seem to correspond with the date we set on our Outlook calendar. Our sense of time and His sense of time aren't the same. And the problem is, when we see these delays in our lives, we feel as if God owes us an apology for being late. Our timetables are off. I was reading an article in an international business journal talking about business in different cultures across the globe. And it was talking about how different cultures have a different sense of what it means to be prompt and on time. And the thrust of the article is, when do you have to apologize for being late? They broke it into five types of cultures. So there's a culture they called strict punctuality. This would be countries like Germany, shocker there, Finland, Japan, and interestingly, the Netherlands, where you apologize if you arrive on time, you're expected to be early. And then down from that is what we in North America would just call normal punctuality, North America, where you just should be on time. That's respectable. Up to about 5 minutes late before there's any bit of offense. Time is money. And then drop down from there, moderate punctuality, countries like France, Belgium, and much of Asia. You are considered on time if you arrive less than half an hour late. Then drop down from that, there's something called flexible punctuality, which seems to happen in every church of London on Sunday mornings at church. Up to an hour late is okay. In places like Spain, Portugal, Italy, and Latin America. Then there's even one, they didn't have a term, they just said where punctuality is not traditionally valued, such as much of the Middle East or Africa. In these places, you can show up hours late and no one would take offense. That is a pretty cool place. Here's the point. God's sense of timing will always confound ours, no matter what culture you come from. They tell Jesus, verse 35, you're too late. And He says He's not. Friends, you're going to find in your relationship with Jesus that your timetables are off. And you'll be waiting for something from God. And you'll be a little bit, I have a right to be in this place with God. And I'm just telling you, that's not going to change Him. You cannot manipulate Him. We need to make a distinction between believing in Jesus and believing in our agenda for Jesus. Whenever I felt like God has let me down, I've seen that I didn't have faith in Him so much, but I had faith in my agenda for what I had expected Him to do for me. When He looks at Jairus and says, trust me, don't fear, believe. I really think He's looking past Jairus to us here today. He's saying, do you remember when I was in the boat with you? I was showing you that my grace and love for you isn't a fraud when you're going through a storm. And here I'm telling you that my grace and love for you isn't a fraud just because you are feeling inexcusable delays in your life. I know what I'm doing, Jesus says. And if you insist on imposing your expectations of timetables on me of how everything's going to work out, you will never be able to rest in me. And that's the dilemma I'm talking about. Your need will drive you to this dilemma, and the dilemma is whether or not you can say, I'm going to trust you in this, even though it doesn't make any sense right now. You know what you're doing. The dilemma, or do you walk? Here's the second thing. My dilemma will require me to wrestle with Jesus' priorities. Or I could put it another way. When the plan doesn't go as expected. Yeah, tell me about it, Leo. I'm in that place right now. I'm totally getting Jairus. Well, before we get to the rest of the story with Jairus, I think we should think a little bit about how Jesus works, his agenda and priorities. This may help you a bit. There's three things I want to highlight about the way Jesus tends to work. Here's the first thing. If you're coming to Jesus in desperation, his approach may confound you. It's all over the Gospels. You look at Jairus. He came to Jesus desperate, looking for a fast and serious cure. He didn't come for a resurrection. He came thinking all he needed to do was trust Jesus to get a fast delivery home for some medical care. But Jesus was calling Jairus to a lot more. Because after the news of his death, Jesus had the audacity to say, "Trust me." Now that is a test of faith. That is why, way beyond anything Jairus thought he'd have to trust Jesus for initially. Or look at the woman. Another picture of desperate. She's got a condition causing a chronic flow of blood, something probably with the reproductive system, which medicine back there would have no real cure for. She was weak, sick, and tired. Worse, she was a religious and social outcast in the Jewish community for this condition. She was declared ceremonially unclean according to the law, not allowed into the temple for worship. By the way, if she even touched a person, she would make them ceremonially unclean and they'd have to go to the temple and do some sacrifices and such. Even worse, people would consider her cursed because of her sickness. That was a common thing in first century Judaism. Oh, even worse, she's broke. She spent all her money on so-called physicians with some pretty wacky cures. I actually just wrote one down. I had to get this. This is from the Talmud. For a woman in this condition, the prescription was she had to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summertime, or a cotton bag in the winter, or carry a barley corn found in donkey dung, or drink boiled wine combined with alum and crocuses and onions. That's what they were offering. 12 years going doctor to doctor to doctor to doctor. Broke, cut off, weak, ostracized, ashamed, broken. And she turns to Jesus with the most basic faith. She didn't know what she was getting into, I'll tell you that. What did she want? She wanted a touch and run. She wanted a drive-by healing, really, is what I think. It scares me to think that there's probably some churches in North America that have probably thought that as an outreach ministry, drive-by healings. But Jesus won't have it. When he called out, "Who touched me?" he's forcing her to go public in front of the very people she's ashamed to be around. Verse 33, look at it. Then the woman, knowing what happened to her, came in front of all these people and fell at his feet and trembling with fear. Yeah, she would be. The whole community's watching. Told him the whole truth. Verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." The crowd would be very dismissive of what just happened. For her to have touched a rabbi, making him unclean, very big social taboo. But Jesus insisted. Why? Because he knows she needs it, not only to restore her back to her people ceremonially, but to teach her about faith. She thinks the touch itself healed her. He wants to teach her, no, it's faith in me that heals you. That word in the Greek for healed, by the way, is the word sozo. Literally means saved. It's usually in the New Testament used in the context of saving faith, real faith. Now, the text doesn't go into a lot of detail on whether or not this was a real conversion or not. My read of many commentators and my opinion is that it seems to indicate a genuine conversion, but I won't push it too far. But Jesus is saying to her and to us, don't come to me just to get your need list met. That doesn't mean I'm not ever going to meet your needs. But come to me for life transformation and a relationship with me. Listen, if you go to Jesus for anything, he will call you into things that go way beyond what you originally planned, and you will receive from him more than you could possibly have expected. Here's the second thing about just the way Jesus works. Everything Jesus does reverses the values of the world. He flips things upside down. The delay Jesus took with Jairus shows this. Look at these two people. So desperate. Jairus is a male in a society in which men had all the respect and power. She's a female. Jairus is the synagogue ruler. She's a ceremonial outcast religiously. Jairus is most certainly rich. She's poor. She spent all her money to get well. He's at the top of the Jewish social ladder. She's at the very bottom. She's a social leper. Yet Jesus turns to her and gives her his full attention and treats her as if in this moment there is nothing more important in the world than her. Why is he doing this? Well, Jesus has a pattern. I don't know if you've noticed this as you read the Gospels, of turning the world upside down. I can think of things like the Pharisee and the tax collector, the religious leaders and the woman caught in adultery, the racial outcast Samaritan woman by the well. I could go on and on and on. Repeatedly, you have insiders and outsiders, and it's the outsiders that you see Jesus connecting quickly to, beelining to. He doesn't come to people based on their social standing or their respect or their achievement. Invariably, Jesus is saying, my power is made perfect in the ones who admit their need for me. That's a picture of grace. And the disciples would not have seen this important lesson had they just gone to Jairus' place first. He's flipping everything upside down. Here's the third thing I want you to know. This is the hardest one for me to preach. If God seems to be delaying in your life, there is some crucial factor you don't know about. If God looks like he's not present or is ignoring you, ignoring that acute situation that needs to be dealt with right now, I'm just telling you that there are crucial factors you don't know about that he does. It's not available to you as it is to Jesus. If you're Jairus of the disciples, Jesus doesn't make sense right now. Now, you and I reading this with the context as we see it, it kind of can make more sense as we get it. We look at the big picture. We know that actually there's no big difference between, for Jesus, healing a girl or raising her from the dead. We know that because we're going to read it. We know that this kingdom delay is good because we're reading it in the Bible and we can see it, but Jairus can't. And guess what? Right now, many of us are like Jairus and we can't see it clearly. But Jesus does in your situation. And he is working things so much more than you could possibly imagine. He's saying to to everyone here in this room, if it looks like what I'm doing makes no sense to you, listen, just assume that I know some things you don't. Just assume that I have some facts about your entire life and what I'm doing that you can't understand right now. Oh, I think of the times in my life where I have had a miserable heart towards the Lord, when I have felt delay in desperation. A heart that, if I were being honest with you, it literally would sound like this. Jesus, you're my Lord. You've made promises to me. I trust in you. I've been faithful to you. Look at my life. Look at the way I've lived for you. You should have fixed this by now. It isn't right. See? There's self-righteousness there. There's pride there. Why? Because I'm actually saying, how could you, God, know better than me when this thing needs to be fixed or how it's to be fixed? The truth is, I can't possibly know all the things he does, but I feel like I do. And that can put me in a position to be demanding from him. And we can then try to impose our timetables on him. Truth bomb. God's going to chisel away at that in your life. He loves you so much, and he'll keep chiseling away at that aspect of your demands for the action now on your timetable. He's been chiseling away at me for 20 years, I'm sure of it. Does that bug you that you have a pastor that God keeps chiseling away at? I think you should want that. Maybe you say, okay, I kind of get where you're going with all this. I see that Jesus' priorities and his timetables are not mine. I can't be a slave to them. But seriously, Leo, seriously, this morning, I need something. I need to walk away with something. I get that. I get that. So here's the final thing. My patience to wait on Jesus will be strengthened as I watch him work. So they arrive at Jairus' house, verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Now, we don't know how long this woman and Jesus had their counseling session. But apparently it was long enough that she died, and word got around, and a funeral was arranged instantly. News had spread. By the way, Jewish funerals, they actually had professional wailers and flute players that you as a family would hire to bring in to create musical noise to assist the family with lamenting loudly. Very interesting. To express anguish loudly. Not like our funerals where everything's very, very, very quiet. No, no. These funerals, they had punch. Jesus walks right in and he literally says, settle down. She's asleep. Verse 39, he went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him. And he put them all out, meaning outside of the house. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went into where the child was. Now, this has actually confused some readers of the gospel who are like, well, this isn't a resurrection. This is a resuscitation. But if you look at Luke's account of the event, he gives more detail. He says her spirit returned to her. Look, at the fact that there's a funeral going on, everyone knows she's dead. She's dead. Not appears dead. Dead. Why does he say asleep, though? We'll get to that. Verse 41. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now, he says two things here. The first word is Talitha. And this is translated literally as little girl. That's literal. Now, if a stranger didn't know the girl, the stranger might say the same word, but it would be clinical and no relationship. Like if you're walking down the street and she bumps into you, you might go, you know, Talitha, move away. That's not the sense at all of what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't convey the sense. This is a pet name, okay? You might perhaps translate it as little lady. It's even more. In fact, the best translation I can come up with, if you're a parent and you have a little daughter, you know the pet names you've had. The best translation I can come up with is honey. Honey. This is Jesus taking this little girl by the hand and saying, honey. Second thing he says to her is kum. It's a word that just means wake up, get up. Jesus is doing to her what her parents would do on a school day. This is the word of a parent who loves their daughter and comes in and on a sunny morning and takes her by the hand and says, honey, time to get up. That's the translation. And she does. Verse 42, immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, when we spent 2 weeks on the parables just a couple weeks ago, Pastor Luke and I, we were teaching you about how the king reigns over his kingdom through parables. Here, we've moved from parables to power. Now we're seeing how the king uses his power. Last week, he tapped out a hurricane and he drop-kicked a demonic army. But here, the king reigns over the ultimate enemy, death. And such is his power that he holds her by the hand and gently lifts her up through death. Honey, get up. What Jesus is saying really is, if I have you by the hand, even death is nothing but sleep. This is the ultimate parent right here. Do you remember when you were little and your mom or dad took your hand? There was a sense of security in that. You might have even thought, everything in the world is perfect right now. Everything in the world is awesome. Nothing can happen to me. Of course you were wrong. You were wrong, because the fact of the matter is, sadly, there are bad parents that take their kids by the hand. But even the very best parents sometimes make bad choices. Sometimes they can't protect you from everything. But that didn't matter. When they held your hand, there was that sense of everything's going to be okay. And to see the Lord of the universe, the one whose hand scattered the stars like seeds into the galaxies, taking her by the hand and saying, honey, it's time to get up. Let that sink in, brothers and sisters. Now look at the cross. He's saying to us on the cross, the only real death that can take you, eternal death, forsakenness by the Father, I'm going to do it. All other deaths are just sleep if you're with me. And when you get that, there's hope. I've taken the only death that can take you out. Jesus experienced the ultimate delay, the ultimate timetable problem on our behalf. Jesus had his prayer turned down. He said in the garden, Father, is there any way that I can avoid the cross? Can it be taken away from me? The answer was no. And on the cross, he lost his Father's hand so that we, who are in union with Jesus, could know that if he has us by the hand, we are secure. Even now in heaven, as he reigns, he says the same thing to us that he did to Jairus. Listen. You people with timetable problems today, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Let me just close with this. Why would you want to hurry someone like that? Someone this powerful, this loving, who became totally cut off, totally unclean, totally forsaken, so that we who worship him would never have to. Why would you try to hurry him or play games with him about your situation or even try to manipulate him with mood swings and such? Why would you do that? You don't have to. Are you trying to hurry him today? He won't be hurried. And when you understand why he doesn't need to be hurried, your patience can be strengthened. And I say to you, take him by the hand. Let him do his thing. He knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Almighty God, we as a congregation want to join our hearts together as brothers and sisters, and just say to you, thank you that you can see our situation. Thank you that you see the pain. Thank you that you see the things that are tripping us up and trusting you. But now I pray in the name of Jesus that you would move by your Spirit over this precious group of people, and that you would strengthen them to understand that if you have us by your hand, you will lead us, you will hold us. Nothing can take us out of your hand. In Jesus' name, do your work in our lives, in our families, in our children, in our futures, in our past. Heal what needs to be healed. Build trust where there's no trust. And give us grace, Lord, as we stumble along, as imperfect as we are, loving you. Amen.